There are some books in the bookstore, and they stock them. There's also next week too, so I don't have to buy back the unsold copies until next week. But I if you're interested at all in going into detail in South Africa, I highly recommend Church Struggle in South Africa. Again, it's a different picture, but it's extremely interesting because Janelle DeGrussi, who's here and who's on the panel the other night, it's her dad, and he's a very knowledgeable professor in South Africa, white South African, has always been struggling against the system, written this book, The Church Struggle in South Africa, John DeGrussi. It's in the bookstore, and I think there's also one on reserve in the library if you want to look at it first. The other one, Albert Nolan, God in South Africa, a Dominican, Roman Catholic. Very profound, in a way, I don't want to say more profound, but Nolan's book is the kind of thing you could read and could be helpful to you here in your own situation, to us, I should say, in our own situation. So it's a little different type of a book. And these two are both on sale in there. There are other books that are on reserve that you can look at. Worship resources, if you have a program on South Africa, Southern Africa, Torch in the Night and Cry Justice, you can look at them in the library. They're very good for resources, poems, songs, meditations, pictures. Then Kaffir Boy, which I mentioned several times, a novel, a true autobiographical story by a young African boy of his growing up in a slum outside of Johannesburg. Okay, I think we can roll the tape now. As some of you know, or most of you know, I'm Jim Knutson, and my wife and I spent from 1954 to 1972 as missionaries of the Lutheran Church in South Africa, working mainly among the Zulu people. And then from 73 till the end of last year, I was a secretary for Africa, first for the ALC based in Minneapolis, and then 2 years for the ELCA based out of Chicago. And I've been dealing mainly with South Africa. Some of you have been at several of the sessions. We showed slides one day. Yesterday we talked mostly about the political developments and tried to answer in a small way what makes South Africa the way it is. And obviously we can only draw some perspectives. And I would say again tonight, when I tackle this title, what is the church doing in the throes of apartheid, certainly only can draw a few perspectives, some vignettes. And I remind you again that I have been quoting from an article by Charles Villa Vicencio, who is another white South African professor, has written several books on the church, on apartheid. One of his, which you do not find here, Trapped in Apartheid, by Charles Villa Vicencio. He reminds us, and some of you have heard this three times now, that Americans, he wrote this for Americans, he said that Christians in America, or actually in other parts of the world too, are really not in a position to minister to us in South Africa until they've dealt with the fundamental issues of racism and economic injustice within their own countries. And that's a theme I'm going over and over on, and it was interesting yesterday at the end of the session, someone said we spent 2 hours in our synod talking about, or an hour, hour and a half in our synod talking about South Africa, and no time about some of the problems in our synod, say with the American Indians or whatever. And that's very true. It's a good comment. That's one thing. Second thing is he reminds us that South Africa is a microcosm of the world where a minority, a white minority, controls the situation, controls economics with a non or a black majority. And that's the world in which we live today. So South Africa both can be a mirror for us and also a reminder of the world, a microcosm of the world. And I want to keep reminding us of that, that it's not either or, it's both and. As we struggle with the situation there and try to be in support of our sisters and brothers in South Africa and Namibia, hopefully that will make us more conscious, more sensitive, more aware of injustice, of racism, of oppression in our own country. And what can we do about that? Now, in DeGrussi's book, he quotes the Prime Minister of South Africa, at that time John Vorster, V-O-R-S-T-E-R, responding to a statement that had been put out in 1968, and we'll come back to that, by the churches, by the whole group of churches. They had made a statement that apartheid was a heresy, it was against the word of God and against the gospel and so forth. So the Prime Minister was troubled enough to give an official response to the church leaders. And this is his response. Prime Minister Forster, 1968. I again want to make a serious appeal to you to return to the essence of your preaching, to proclaim to your congregations the Word of God and the Gospel of Christ. Now that's a word to the church people. Might say all the leading Protestant and Roman Catholic, especially Protestant church leaders of South Africa. Now, De Grucy puts his finger on what I think is very important in his book. He says, nothing portrays the basic dilemma of the church struggle in South Africa than this response. Why? Both sides, the Prime Minister and the church leaders, are appealing to the Word of God and are saying we stand on the Word of God. Two fundamentally different ways of interpreting the biblical message for the South African situation. It's not one atheistic, one communistic, one completely against the gospel, both of them interpreting the gospel. So that's what we want to remember as we talk briefly about this tonight. Another thing we want to remember is that at least 75%, if not more, of South Africans are church members. The big churches are, as you might expect, the Dutch Reformed Church, the Anglican Church, the Methodist Church, followed by the Presbyterian and the Lutheran. All of them nearly 1 million members, 2 million members. There's also another large group of churches called independent or spiritual churches. Many, many Africans belong to small independent churches, and about 5 million of the Africans belong to these kinds of groupings. So you're talking about a country where most people call themselves Christian, and where a large percentage of them, white and black, go to church on a Sunday morning. Another thing we need to bear in mind, it's a given, but I always like to mention it, we're talking about people like you and I. We're talking about pastors like some of you who are here, who are carrying on ministry, congregation members, ministry of the Word and Sacrament, Sunday school, women's work, stewardship, trying to make the budget, sick people, divorced people, bereaved people. It's a ministry. Sometimes all we hear about, because that's what we hear about in the press, of course, is our what Tutu says or what Busak says, and that's very important, and the struggle. But this is ordinary congregational people just like you and me. And that we have to bear in mind. Because I don't talk a lot about that in this particular presentation. I could give a presentation on, say, the Lutheran Church of South Africa, and we could go into all of its activities, and that would be very interesting too. But just bear that in mind. Okay, now we go back. Some of you were here yesterday, and there, at that time, we spent more time on the political development in South Africa. I'm going to allude to that, because in a way, one shouldn't tear those two apart. They're woven together. But yesterday, we spent more time on the political developments, and today, we're going to spend more time on the church itself, taking the risk of dividing it up, and yet coming back and referring to some of the things we talked about yesterday. Remember yesterday, we talked about the fact the Afrikaners saw themselves in a special way. How did they see themselves? Those of you who were here yesterday, how did they see themselves?
Chosen people.
As the chosen people. The Dutch, and that who came in 1652, they were the chosen people, chosen by God to bring and to preserve white civilization and Christianity to South Africa. This was their mission. That's very important to remember too. Chosen by God. Real good old, the perversion of Calvinism. Talk about perversions of Lutheranism. This is a perversion of Calvinism. And the Bible buttressed their beliefs and their actions. Okay, they were there. And then we talked about, and we're not going back into history that the blacks were there first and the clashes and all of that, but we're talking now when the church, when the first Christians, I mean, conscious Christians came, they were the Dutch in 1652, and they saw themselves as the chosen very, very soon. The English came in 1812. The English began to become the merchants and the business people of the country based more, and the Afrikaners were the farmers. And the history of the English, and this is written by other people who say this, people out of their own background. The English got involved in business fairly soon, and they protested all along the way. But the more they got involved in business and economics of the country, the more the protests were sort of muted, because it was to their benefit to keep the status quo. And Villa Vicencio is very critical of the English-speaking churches. We only think of the Afrikaners, the terrible Afrikaner. He said the English went along with the whole thing because they were in business, they were in the mines, they were in all this stuff, and they protested, but not too much. not to shake things too much, because if you shook it too much, their privileged position would be lost too. So you had the Dutch, you had the English. What about the Lutherans? The Lutheran Church got its start there in 1834 when missionaries came from Germany, 1834, from Germany, from the Rhenish mission. In 1844, missionaries from Norway came. The Germans, use this map instead. The Germans came down and they went up into the Orange Free State, and then they were back in the Cape. They were in here. The Norwegians came into Durban, what is now Durban, called Port Natal, and started mission work among the Zulus. Later on, the Hermannsburg mission, another German mission, came and went into Natal and up into Transvaal. The Berlin mission also went. The Berlin mission moved here and went up there. Later on in the 1870s, a Swedish mission came into Natal. So he had two German missions, a Swedish mission, and a Norwegian mission, all working in different parts of South Africa. 1928, and I'll mention it now because we're not going to touch it when we come back to it. 1928, the first Lutherans from America, from predecessor bodies of our church, arrived there. They had been supporting the Norwegian mission for many years, and through ties, eventually, the old, at that time, Norwegian Lutheran Church, into which some of us were baptized, made a decision at its convention to actively support the work and to send missionaries. So that is very briefly the beginning of the Lutheran Church. The Lutheran Church was a rural church, rural mission work among blacks, very conservative, conservative theology from the continent. Romans 13 is taken literally. The government is ordained by God. We don't mess with that. Some were actively in support of the government. Others were just doing their job. Some of the Germans were actively in support and were actually sought out by the government to move up into the government. Actually wanted the Hermannsburg mission to move up in here to counteract the London Missionary Society, the British, because the British were too liberal. That was Moffat, Livingston, and that. I mean, they'd already gone through there. So some Lutherans were seen as very conservative. Others were just sort of were not making any waves at all.
Question.
Yep.
The groups of missionaries are, I mean, these are relatively small numbers.
Small groups.
Of people. Yeah. How is it that groups of whatever 20-25 people is converting 75% of a population of a whole continent?
Well, there are many different missions now. There were Anglican missionaries, there were Catholic missionaries, there were Presbyterian missionaries, there were Methodist missionaries, there were Lutheran missionaries, there were Congregationalist missionaries. Each group is working, and we're going back now to the mid-1800s, and they were training African people to go out, and so the work multiplied. You know, a missionary will have a class of 20 people who will go out and do pastoral work or do parish work, so it multiplies like that. Does that help?
Yeah.
You know, that's how it went.
Just
yeah.
Surprised
yeah.
that it
yeah.
does that much.
Now, well, it's that's the good side of it. The Word of God is like a mustard seed. The Kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. I mean, it really is true. Remember yesterday, and we're not going to go back into all this, but in 1910, the Union of South Africa was formed. 1912, the ANC was started, the African National Congress. So these things are happening. And then we're going to jump fast to 1948. All this time, the churches were working more or less, not protesting officially. They might have done it locally. I know there were many missionaries who would go to the local government official and lodge a protest and try to speak on behalf of the people in the area in which he was working. Others would go and would ask for support. I mean, there were many stories and many, you know, it's an ambiguous account, one should say. But 1948, things got sharpened up because the Nationalist Party came into power and began to build up what had already been there all the time. The segregation had been there, but they built it up now into an ideology. And you remember, they were the chosen people, they had the chosen language, they had everything, and they had the Dutch Reformed religion. And now it was an ideology, and apartheid began to really be built up, to fill in the chinks, like I said yesterday, build the walls, and it was a real ideological system. And the homelands were key. We talked about that yesterday, and when you talk about the churches, we have to remember that. Apologies to those who were here before, but the colored areas, there are 10 ethnic homelands in South Africa, 13% of the land, for 87% of the people. The people were pushed here more or less in some ways like American Indians were pushed on the reservations. There are some similarities, kind of disturbing similarities.
The government said you can have your self-rule, you can have your political independence in these areas, but not in the total country. We're going to run the country. And they began to build things up. At that time, the protests began to increase on the part of church leaders. Mostly individuals. Some names, if you run across, if you read history, Reeves, Bishop Reeves, Trevor Huddleston, not for your comfort, Keats, Ben Murray. There were Afrikaners too. There were Dutch Reformed people who criticized. But it's kind of built up slowly. But then another watershed, March 25th, 1960, we talked about yesterday. Sharp, 69 Africans killed in a peaceful protest. And 185 or so shot, injured, maybe more. The African National Congress and all of those groups were banned. Mandela was taken prisoner. That was a time when the government really clamped down. Now what's the church going to do? The church became more and more concerned about we can't just let this thing ride. So in 1960, December, at a place called Cottesloe in Johannesburg, a suburb of Johannesburg, the World Council convened a consultation together with the National Council, they call it South African Council of Churches. And they made a very fine statement saying that this is wrong, apartheid is wrong, it's against the gospel, and there should be change. And believe it or not, the Dutch Reformed Church, the White Church, agreed with the statement, though the delegates. They all supported it. But when they got home, they said, what did you do? And even the government jumped in, and the Dutch Reformed Church withdrew their names from the document. And not only that, the church withdrew from the World Council of Churches and the local National Council. They just pulled back. But out of this, and I'm mentioning a couple names here, only a few names, out of this experience, a dyed-in-the-wool Afrikaner by the name of Beres Nodeda. Out of that had a conversion. I mean, it was a long story. He said, if my people are doing this, he grew up in an Afrikaner family, he belonged to the Broederbond, the secret society, he was the head of a synod, he was a rising star, probably could have been the national head of the church. Very brilliant man, said, this isn't right. And to shorten a long story, he had a conversion, and he preached to his people one day. He was still a pastor in a congregation and synod president. He preached, he said, we must obey God rather than man, rather than the government. The upshot of it was, he and a group of other people formed what was called a Christian Institute. And he was told by his church, if you accept, and he was called to be the director, and he told by his church, and he was at synod, it'd be like one of our synod bishops, if you accept this call, you're defrocked. Well, you can imagine the agony. He accepted the call, he was defrocked. Now, for a Dutch Reformed person to do this, it's not only being defrocked, you are ostracized from your people. You are a traitor. You are splitting the people, they told him. You are opposing, you know, you're going against 3 centuries of all this. Who do you think you are? And he was eventually banned by the government, was in house arrest for 7 years. That came later. Now, De Grouchy says, as he looks at the 60s, again, John De Grouchy, the question of the 60s was, could Christians in South Africa, irrespective of confession or race, transcend apartheid to find each other in the service of justice and reconciliation in the name of Christ? And they were struggling. And there were different voices, and there were different, you can imagine, a lot of the struggle is in the church. It's not just the church against the government. Where were the Lutherans, you might ask, at this time? A growing black church, growing in different areas, growing fairly rapidly. Mission churches at that time still, beginning to get African bishops, African leaders. Very conservative theology still. Cautious and vulnerable. Vulnerable. They were black churches. They had no recourse to, they had no senators and representatives. They had nobody to whom they could go. And I'll give you an example of what I'm trying to say here. In 1963, in a synod meeting in Natal, and that's a church in which we served at that time, a statement was brought for the church to say apartheid is against the word of God. Very mild statement. But it was accepted. It was the first public statement by any synod in South Africa to say, we reject apartheid, apartheid is against the word of God. The whole thing based on color is wrong. 1963. In 1967, they had a pastoral conference, church people from all over the church,
including people from that synod. And they, as conferences do, they got worked up and they passed a resolution that the whole homeland system was wrong. Not only apartheid was wrong, it was wrong to divide people up, conquer, divide and conquer, to divide them up and force them to live here whether they wanted to or not. This statement from this conference was brought to the synod. You know what happened? That happens in our country too. The synod rejected the statement. And it rejected it because some of the people stood up and said we're too vulnerable. There were teachers there. Basically teachers, I believe, all government employees. Teachers are employed by the government there, not by local school boards. They said, we can't do this. We lose our jobs. And one can understand that. If you're just living from hand to mouth, barely making it, and they figured, what good can this do anyway? The government has come down on us. So they didn't pass that statement, feeling very vulnerable. Now, during this time, the South African Council of Churches kept developing and getting stronger because, in a sense, their strength and unity. So when a bunch of churches can get together and make statements, make a statement, it was stronger, and also they couldn't hit at all of them. So that that organization, which included all the churches except the Dutch Reformed Church, the Roman Catholics were observers, which was good. They weren't full members, but they were there. Catholics and Lutherans and Protestants have pretty much marched together in all of this. In 1968, a number of the leaders of the South African Council put out what they called a message to the people of South Africa. Now, that's the one to which Forster responded before, when he told them to go back to preach the Word of God and not mess around with this stuff. What they were saying is our security in South Africa based on race separation, or is it based on Christ? He said, what we're doing is trying to provide for our future security by dividing up the people, by building up the homelands, by building up apartheid, by building walls. Not only the homelands, but if you came to Johannesburg and went to Soweto, the Zulu, if you're a Zulu, you had to live over there. If you're a Xhosa, you live here. If you're a Shangaan, you live here. So even in Johannesburg, in the townships, you were divided up ethnically. There's a Sotho part, a Shangaan part, a Zulu part, so forth. So they said, is this where our security is? Well, the government didn't like that, as you heard. They said, go back and preach the gospel. The church response was to become more active and to continue to work. Now again, you can say, well, it wasn't enough, but they were working. And then the Christian Institute, which was headed by Beyers and Audet, became more and more active also. Now at this time, the churches were considered, on the one hand, some people said, oh, churches are ineffective, the churches are irrelevant, they aren't doing enough. That's the one side. Other side, the churches were subversive because they were opposed to the system. And they always have that ambivalence. Some of the young people say, oh, you're not doing enough. Others say, you know, what are you doing? But the thing kept building up. And in the midst of all this, in 1975 December, the four Lutheran synods, which had not been connected because they came from different mission organizations, four Lutheran synods, one based here in Natal, one based in northern Transvaal, one in western Transvaal, one in the central part of the country, decided after some years of discussion they would merge. They invited the white Lutherans, about 30,000 white German Lutherans, to join in this merger, which at that time there were about 500,000 black Lutherans. The white church had kept saying, no, we can't. Finally, the black said, we're going to join, we're going to merge. We can't wait. You can come later. So in December 1975, the Evangelical Lutheran Church in Southern Africa, as it's called, ELCSA, was formed. That's our sister church in South Africa, coming out of the mission work of the Germans, the Scandinavians, and later the Americans. What was interesting about this was, at this time, the government was still trying to divide up people. And here the Lutheran Church is coming, bringing people together from 10 or 11, all these, they had people from all these backgrounds. 10 different languages, 10 different backgrounds. They're trying to pull them together somehow. And the government is saying, you shouldn't do this. And no one will ever know, but somebody threw a bomb into the hall where they were meeting, having their merger meeting, and luckily no one was killed, people were injured. And Karl Mao, Dr. Karl Mao, some of you know him, was that time executive director of LWF, was in that room at that time and saw this happen. So there were people who said, no, we don't want these people to join. And these poor Lutherans who had been rather conservative, rather careful, and still are, even that was a subversive thing. So that happened in 75. 77,
couple things happened. We talked about it a little bit yesterday. Steve Biko in September 1977, Cry Freedom, you've seen it. If you haven't, go and see it. As we said yesterday, it's there are things we probably would want different, but it's better to see it than not to see it. And hopefully someday there will be a film about Biko himself. Anyway, he was killed or died in detention, in police detention, he was tortured. And then, see, the government was really cracking down. October 77, they banned a whole bunch of organizations, including Beres Naudé and the Christian Institute. So the church organizations were still getting hammered because they were telling the government that what they were doing is wrong. The churches became more and more involved, and they got into some pretty sticky areas about this time. One of them was conscientious objection, because South Africa did not have conscientious objection. You either went to the army or you went to jail. There was no alternative service. Can you imagine a churches bringing up the fact you should have this opportunity of conscientious objection? That there were some things where they really started to get involved. Well, in 1978, another very important thing happened. The South African Council of Churches, which I've been talking about, chose Bishop Desmond Tutu, and you know that name, I didn't even write it down, but you all know it, T-U-T-U, as its secretary, the first black secretary of the South African Council. Up to that time, they'd all been whites, chosen by the church, but been whites. Now we have a head of black. And immediately things sharpened up. Immediately, the South African Council spoke out more and more on behalf of the churches, and it was attacked. And the government finally had it investigated. They had a commission. They went into every book, every record, every financial book. I forget how many years it took, trying to find out something that they could nail them on, especially to nail them on violent overthrow of the government. But they could never find it, because the South African Council has never uttered a word, including Tutu, about violent overthrow of the government. That's one reason they could never nail Tutu. And they could never nail some of the others. But the council became more and more important. At the same time, during this time, a critical development, the era of Steve Biko. Steve Biko, you know, was black consciousness. We talked about that. That the black people are just as important and precious in God's sight and worth just as much as the white. And black is not bad, and white is all right. We're just as good, and we're not monkeys or apes like we've been told. We're not second-class citizens, second-class humans. Black consciousness, which made white people a little uncomfortable. And, you know, some of us have heard some of that and we don't like it, but it's a reaction against being told for centuries that they're inferior. All out of that also came black theology, liberation theology, which also makes people feel uncomfortable. Alan Boussard, Dutch Reformed, out of the Dutch Reformed Church. That's what's interesting. Out of the mission work of the Dutch Reformed Church, who said, Jesus cares about our plight, about our suffering. Jesus doesn't like apartheid. I'm paraphrasing and simplifying. Jesus doesn't like this. It's wrong for one group of people to oppress another people. And the gospel means liberation for us. The whites also need liberation. They're trapped in the system too. When Villavicencio talks about trapped in apartheid, he's not only talking about the blacks, he's talking about the whites. If you're oppressing someone and holding them down, you're also trapped. So they're both trapped. So there was more and more discussion of this. And during this time, the government became more and more oppressive. And anyone who sought to organize people to help victims of the system, these people were often put in jail. And I mentioned yesterday, I don't know if I'd said it, but the government had a policy called reform and repression. You give the people something positive, at the same time, you crack down. And I can give an example, for instance, in the parish where our son is serving in the Orange Free State. He's an ELCA missionary serving here. He told about in his place, it's a big slum out in the middle of nowhere. The youth group there was active like all youth groups, and they didn't like what the government was doing, and they would say so. And so some of the members of the youth group one day were picked up and put in jail. The police came into the church, went right into they have a little room like just a room about this big on edge of the church. They were meeting there. The police just picked them up and took them to jail. Just like that. Beat them up, and they were able to get them out the next day, which often doesn't happen. Sometimes they could be there for months. So on one hand, they were telling these youth, you be careful, don't criticize us. On the other hand,
they were starting a youth organization in that area, the government. And they came over to our son and said, wouldn't you like to join our youth movement? And of course they had money. They have volleyball and they have basketball and they have trips. You know, they take the kids and buses out on trips and they do all kinds of things because they have money. And he said, no thank you, we have our own organization. But you see, repression and reform. And sort of trying to show, hey, look, you know, join us and we'll help you. And also co-opting that way. Well, and things kept heating up. And the reason I'm going into all of this is that I could spend all my time talking about Archbishop Tutu now, but you got to see, this didn't just come out of the sky like this. And also you could talk about how bad things are and how the church doesn't do what it ought to do. All of this has a background. Okay, 85 July, June, call to prayer. Now why is, and that, the government was very angry, and there was a discussion in the church, and there's a book on that, When Prayer Becomes Heresy. Is that the type, right, the title? When Prayer Becomes Heresy, or how can we pray for that? Now, what makes this interesting is a few years later, this was pretty mild stuff. Okay, that was Alan Busack again. September 1985, and a statement was issued by a group of people called Kairos. Kairos, as you know, is time, but not in the sense of chronological time. It is the time. This is the time to speak out. And the church made a statement, a whole, about 200 people signed the statement, and they were trying to analyze the church. They weren't criticizing the government. They were analyzing the church. They said, we have three kinds of theology. Well, the government was included, but we have three kinds of theology. We have state theology, the Dutch Reformed Church. Remember now, the Dutch Reformed Church, all these cabinet ministers go to church every Sunday. They pray to God, all of that. We talked about the Great Trek. They went with a rifle in one hand, the Bible in the other. You know, these are church people. But their theology buttressed the system of apartheid. And they had all the laws, I mean, all the Bible verses. And as those Bible verses changed, they found other ones, and they still could justify what they were doing by the Bible. Then they said there's a second group called church theology. And that's mostly the English-speaking churches. And they said, you make fine statements, but you aren't working to change anything. You're just protesting. But you're not talking about, like, we need a new system in this country. You've got to get rid of apartheid, not tinker with it, not paint it up, not change it a little bit. So they were criticizing many of the churches. Thirdly, they said, what we need is a prophetic theology, a theology which really speaks the prophetic word, and that we need a complete change of system. They weren't even naming the system. They said, we have to get rid of apartheid. That created a lot of good dialogue, and that has been back in the States. There are books here. There was a meeting in Chicago, and that's still an important document. And they went into all kinds of things, Romans 13 and all this in that discussion. The government continued with its reform and repression. It got tighter and tighter. And finally, in June 86, the state of emergency. That meant now that the army went into the townships. All these areas with Africans, that the army went in. Anyone could be picked up and put in jail without trial indefinitely. 20,000 people or more were detained, including many pastors. Some of the people we know well, if you take that time, Simon T.S. Chinawana, Simon Farisani, whom some of you have heard, was in, you know, four times in prison, tortured twice, brutally tortured. Simon Marisum Kacha, Roman Catholic. I don't know how long he was in, I can't remember, tortured. Frank Chikane, who's now the new head of the South African Council from an apostolic church, three times in detention, tortured. Busack was not in, but I mean, you can make lists. This is what the government, they still said, oh, we're gonna hammer you guys, we're gonna shut you up. In February 88, kind of the last gasp of the government, they banned whatever organizations were left that were anti-apartheid or had anything to do, and I mentioned yesterday, one was called Parents, Detainees, Children's Committee. Because of the 20,000 people detained, some people say up to 10,000 were under 18, and even if you say 8,000, under 18 years of age. Kids in prison, and the parents, one, were worried about their kids, so they formed a committee. These are black and white parents. That was banned. United Democratic Front was banned. The trade unions were banned. Everything was banned. February 1988.
August 88, Kotso House, the headquarters of the South African Council and of the Lutheran Church in South Africa, of some Anglican dioceses, of a number of organizations working to help people. Nothing nonviolent in that building. I mean, nothing violent, I mean, in that building. That was bombed and ruined in 88 August. Okay? Things were getting hotter and hotter all the time. And when this happened, church leaders said, now we have been catapulted into the foreground in a way we never expected. There's nobody left to speak for us, to speak for our people. Before they'd spoken, but there was always some unions and there were some other people. They were catapulted into the front line. And 25 church leaders and 500 lay people marched to Parliament House to present a petition to the government, and they were hit with water cannon and arrested. That was at the time after the bannings in 1988. And I wonder if it wasn't about this that Mandela was talking when he made that statement. You remember when he spoke on the 11th of February and he was thanking everybody? And he went down the list and he thanked. And of course, some of that's controversial. We don't like what he said. But he said, I pay tribute to the religious communities who carried the campaign for justice forward when the organizations of our people were banned. There was nobody else that could speak. There was nobody else that could gather. There was no other place. In fact, if I back up a minute and talking about churches and churches' involvement, a lot of things the churches did were just on the local level. It wasn't all stuff that got in the papers. All you had to do, you were in an area and there was a trade union. No place to meet. No hall, nothing. And you say, you can meet in our church hall. That was subversive. That's all you had to do. The churches were doing lots of things on the ground that were subversive. My son tells about one of his church council members was treasurer of the congregation. An African, he came to my son and said, I have to resign as church treasurer. And he was about the only person that's a congregation of people have come from all the farms and all the bush areas. And he had education. And he said, why do you have to resign? He said, I can no longer be treasurer here because I'm getting pressure from the government. I may lose my job as a teacher and I can't afford it, so I resign. That kind of pressure was going on in resistance all over the place. But now back to this. As a result of this kind of pressure, in September 1988, there was a Standing for the Truth campaign, which the churches launched. And as a program, I haven't got time to read it, but a program of nonviolent action, talking about nonviolence next door, the kind of things we can do as churches. They first talk about prayer and pastoral care, the things that they were doing, and then they said, we can. They talked about refusing to meet violence with violence. They talked about persuasion by appeals, by demonstration, by non-cooperation, by non-violent intervention. That's what they were talking about. They said, we've got to continue working for change. All this time, the Lutheran Church we're talking about, our sister church, is in all this, struggling back and forth. And They have been rather cautious. They are members of the South African Council, so often the Council spoke for them. There were some strong voices, like Farsani, Paswana, very strong. Others very careful because they're vulnerable and have been trained conservative theology. They made some statements. They had some meetings. One very famous one, which has also become a controversial thing in the city of Germiston. 1985, a group of Lutherans met and made a statement criticizing the government and criticizing some of their leaders, saying you aren't strong enough and you have to be more active. That set off a whole bunch of stuff in the Lutheran Church. Again, people are all opposed to apartheid in the black churches, but the question is, how do you go about dealing with it? How do you protest? You know, some don't want to stick their necks out, and I guess we are kind of that kind of thing. But what is interesting to me is in September 1989, when we met with the Lutherans of South Africa, that's just last fall, our fall, it's their spring, they issued a statement in that meeting saying the government of South Africa is illegal and the homelands are illegal. Now that's against a few years ago when they didn't want to say that. So that's how far they've come. They're just getting so fed up, and so, you know, it can only take so much. And the Lutheran Church is getting under more and more pressure in the homelands. It has pressure in KwaZulu. It has pressure in Bophuthatswana. It has pressure up in Venda, where Paswan and Farsani are. So it has suffered a lot and is caught in the crossfire. And it's a church that needs our prayers and our support. It's a sister, a church of ours. And now, as some of you know, there will be sister church relationships set up, those of you that are from the ELCA. Each of the dioceses, there are now seven dioceses, because the church grew and was divided up. There are seven dioceses and seven bishops. Each of those dioceses will have a sister synod in the ELCA, and that we hope will help. So there can be more direct ties between, I know, for example, Chicago Synod is going to be related to Johannesburg. Southwestern Minnesota with southeastern South Africa. A synod in Wisconsin with the Western Diocese and so forth. That's going to help some. They still want our prayers, they want our partnership, they want our support. And an interesting thing too, when we met with them, they've said, you have been pretty active, you in America and in Scandinavia, and some in Germany, on pushing for sanctions and divestment. And that's been a controversial thing too. Are you going to be, but whatever they said, are you going to be that active in pushing for economic support for our new nation when we get independence? Sort of like Namibia, you know? You push for sanctions and divestment. Are you going to be that active, encouraging business people in your country, encouraging government to invest in a new South Africa when that comes someday? That's an interesting point to remember. Well, the conclusion again, coming back to where we started, what does the situation say to us in the United States, to depression, racism, sexism, poverty, whatever the things we have? And the document has come out, and I'd like to just mention it, and maybe we can touch on it tomorrow. I'm going to talk about mutuality and two-way street and mission, called The Road to Damascus, Kairos and Conversion. This is a message from Christians in El Salvador, Guatemala, Korea, Namibia, Nicaragua, Philippines, South Africa. Challenging all of us to look at the situation in our own countries as well as in the world as a whole. And I think looking at South Africa, as we continue to try and be in solidarity with them, and that's not easy, but trying to do what we can as an ELCA or whatever church you're from, at the same time, what does it say to the situation to our own situations? Okay, as usual, talk longer than I thought I would, but we do have a little bit of time for some questions. Yes, Don.
I'm interested, you worked among the Zulu people.
Yeah.
And there was in the news last week news of outward fighting between the Zulus and their leader and the African National Congress.
Yeah.
You know, our Lutherans must be caught in the middle
of
that
too.
You know,
they are.
There is obviously disunity among the black people too, politically.
Yeah.
Sure. Where are we lining up among those divisions?
Well, that's a good question. We talked about it a little bit yesterday, but some people weren't there. It's a good question. And I don't have any easy answers, but the conflict in Natal is between the Zulus. It's not between Zulus and somebody else. And Buthelezi is the head of Inkatha, and he's the prime minister of the country, of the homeland. And then he has people who belong to his organization. By the way, not all 7 million Zulus belong or support him. You know, we hear that he's the head of 7 million, like Bush is the head of 200 and how many are we, 230 million. You know, he's our leader, and we got to pray for him and support him. But at the same time, I don't have to always agree with him, and I don't have to vote for him if I don't want him. It's the same way with Buthelezi. It's not that everyone of the Zulus, the fact that there's a fighting show they don't agree. Now, there are Zulus who belong to the African National Congress, there are Zulus who belong to the United Democratic Front. And that's where the trouble comes. And the church, as you see, is caught right in the middle. There are Lutherans on both sides. There are congregations split down the middle. What does a pastor do? Pretty tough. There are pastors who don't even dare to go to a funeral sometimes if the person's from the other side, because if they're caught on the wrong side, they might get stoned or killed. And one pastor left the area in Peter Maritzburg because it was so tough, they said, you can't live here anymore. So I'm not answering your question, I'm just amplifying that. And now, as you know, in the discussions that have just been held with de Klerk and Mandela, Natal has high priority. And I heard
that they're trying to send some kind of a peacekeeping force. I didn't get the details. That's the one bad thing about being here. I was listening to BBC last night, and it kind of hurt crackly that they are trying to send some kind of a peacekeeping force, I think, because this is a thing that bothers everybody, the Natal thing. It bothers Buthelezi, it bothers Mandela, it bothers de Klerk, it bothers the people who are suffering.
Could I just follow that?
Yeah.
Could you give me a rough sense whether the Lutherans in South Africa, there would be more Lutherans supporting African National Congress or supporting Buthelezi, Lutherans, if we had to choose though between those two?
I don't know. I can tell you that a few years ago there was a poll taken of all black South Africans. I've seen this quoted, and it was quoted in the testimony to Congress. It didn't come from me. I hope it's credible. And if I remember correctly, this poll, they had said, they kind of put Buthelezi on one side, and this is about 3 years ago, 4 years ago now. They had Mandela, who was in prison, Tutu, other people over here, people that were pushing more for change, and Buthelezi, in his own way, is pushing for change. And I think it was around 75% of the people voted for this constellation. Now, it varies. There are going to be more Zulus for Buthelezi, but there are people who we have a pastor, Luther Northwestern, Musa Biela. You talk to him. His brother has been harassed. Nkata has harassed people. If they don't join Nkata, they don't get jobs. They have, firebombed the house of a Lutheran friend of ours because he was the secretary of Nkata, and then he left, and they had a falling out. His house was fired. I mean, there's fault on both sides, but it's hard to say where the majority would be. It's just tragic. It's tragic that there's this falling out, and I hope that Buthelezi and Mandela can get together. I think they have a lot in common. They were friends in the Youth League of the ANC. They went to college together. That's the hope. But what has happened now, and just one more sentence on that, as you know, and this is from Africans themselves, some of this has gotten to be just feuds on the edges. People, you know, started out in the center, but still UDF, ANC, but you read the stories from Natal. One night they cross a valley and kill a bunch of people. The next night, the gang from that side goes over to the other side. They're not thinking about UDF, ANC, Mandela, Buthelezi, or anything. Yes, Karen.
Well, is the issue over how apartheid is to be fought, or why is there a division?
Partly that. Buthelezi says that ANC is for violence. Now, they have renounced violence. Well, at the same time, he's unleashed violence too, and 1,500 people have been killed already. 3,500 Zulus have been killed in 3 years. So now that they've renounced violence, hopefully that will help, that they can get together. It is how to fight. Also, he was against sanctions, they were for sanctions. Buthelezi is for sanctions or against sanctions. It's ironic because Buthelezi is an Anglican church person, Tutu is an Anglican archbishop, you know, there are ties. There's also power struggle, which you may see more of. You know, when some gets the power, Mandela is a big man. Buthelezi is an important man.
Wanting to see who might end up with power in the government.
Well, I was saying to someone, I think at lunch, or was it here this morning? I don't know where. Now, I can only tell you my limited perspective. I hope they can get together. Buthelezi is very brilliant. He's almost brilliant. And if he could only come to terms with those guys, I would certainly see he would have an important post in the new government. If he wasn't he may not be the prime minister, but he could certainly be one of the chief ministers around the table, because he's that bright and that good, if he'd just be willing to work together. So, yeah.
Well, I was just wondering, does the South African government have anything to do, is it possible that they're fomenting this kind
of division? Thanks for mentioning that. Now, the point has been brought up that when some of these clashes have taken place, the police have stood by and watched it. And that's one reason they want to get a special force in there. And the Nkata police, the KwaZulu police are Nkata members, and they're controlled by Buthelezi. And they watched this happen, and some of the South African police. So some people say, get some other people in from other parts of the country in there to do peacekeeping. They won't settle all the feuds, but they could maybe stop the fighting. So it's pretty well documented that the police have been more on the side. Because the police, the white South African police, are conservative party, and they're very anti-ANC. They've been taught for many years that ANC is communist, trying to take over the government, and all of a sudden their leader says, hey, we're talking to the ANC, cool it. Well, I'm not going to cool it. You know, you've taught me for 40 years to do the opposite.
Are there younger leaders coming up, because Tutu, Buthelezi, and Mandela, and de Klerk are not young men.
Yeah, there are some. And again, they've been in exile. Thabo Mbeki, if you've ever heard an articulate man speak, if you remember some of the early interviews when Mandela got out, Thabo Mbeki, bearded, young, bright-eyed, Chris Hani, another young man, Steve Chwete, I think is the way you say it, they would be men in their 40s. The old generation is soon going to pass. So there are some pretty and then we don't, some of the, I'm only naming people I know. You remember there are 20,000 exiles, 20,000 or more. There got to be some pretty sharp people, some of them with doctor's degrees and everything else, been studying in the States and in Europe. So I think the leadership is there. And there will be whites in the government too. I think it will be a Namibian model. There'll be blacks and whites. We pray for that, that there'll be reconciliation and, you know, yeah.
You say the government has taught the police that the ANC is connected with communists.
Yeah. Well, they, of course, that they have. They have been. Well,
there is a relationship.
There is a relationship.
Does the Christian church? Do the Christian churches in South Africa take any position on that that relationship?
Well, I would say the Christians in Africa. I haven't met an African Christian who would be an atheistic communist. But I have met Africans who might say there are certain things in communism or socialism which are better for us, now it may never work, than capitalism. You know, if you've been ground down in 3 centuries in capitalism and living absolutely in poverty, you know, oppressed by capitalism, so I think, but it's like the Ethiopian president of church said to me once, there are no communists in Africa. He said, we all believe in God, but they may take some of the, they may say some of the ideas of sharing. After all, it's pretty biblical to share, you know, so that I would say Christians would say, we don't want to go for atheistic communism. We don't want a communism that would oppress. We don't want a government that oppresses us, no matter who oppresses us, you know. What the South African government has done to its people is just as bad as what any communist government has ever done. So when they look at that, they say, we just want a new government, we don't want to be oppressed. But certainly, with 75% of them Christian, they're not going to take, you know, they're not going to throw God away. I don't know if that's helpful or not.
It is, but it seems to me to have an eventual solution to the South African problems without an awful lot of bloodshed, there has to be some sort of guarantee of security to the whites.
Right, there does.
And and one of the things they're afraid of course is this take away our possessions is part of communist doctrine.
Yeah.
Is there some role for the Christian churches to play
I think
mediating
Sure.
or a softening force?
Sure. And I think their model now, again, I don't want to act too cocksure, but we were talking this afternoon about Zimbabwe and Solwe about Namibia. Zimbabwe, Robert Mugabe is he calls himself a Christian Marxist. You probably know that. Christian Marxist. In other words, he's a practicing Roman Catholic, but some of the economic policies of Marxism. So now in Zimbabwe, no white farmer has been forced to give up his farm. How long have they been independent? That was a guarantee. But they're encouraged to sell farms. Namibia too, the same way, no white is going to be forced to sell. They're going to be encouraged because obviously the same thing here. If you're going to get land for 87% of the people, you're going to have to work on it. I believe that with Christian leaders in South Africa and if they aren't Christian, who would be sympathetic and would listen to people like Tutu and others, that they would not just come in. And you see the fact that these people have been talking, we talked about it yesterday, the white businessmen, you know, way ahead of the government, have been flying off to Zimbabwe, to Dakar, Senegal, meeting with these ANC people. And part of the reason is they want this country to go on, they want the businesses to go on, they want the farms to go on, and they've been talking and they've been looking out for their own ends, but that's understandable. And the guys are saying, look, we don't want, there's no advantage to anyone to bring South Africa down in ashes, to bring this whole wonder, it's a wonderful country and a wonderful setup. The thing is, let's try to work this out and share more together. And whites are going to probably have to give up some things. They have a tremendously high standard of living. Every white, practically, in Johannesburg can have one or two servants. They can have swimming pools. They're going to have to give up some of that. But I don't think they're going to have to give up the whole thing lock, stock, and barrel. And I think this generation of leaders, and again, only what I think, the Mandelas and the Tambos, and of course being with Tutu and others, they're not saying that you're just going to give up everything. We're going to work it out, and it's going to be step by step. The question is, will the young blacks be patient enough? That's the question we talked about in Namibia. They'll want change immediately. That's going to be the hard part. So Mandela has to assure the young black and tell them you're going to have to be patient. Not going to change overnight. And de Klerk has to somehow control the far right, who's already starting to throw bombs into African hotels and stuff. And maybe even, we don't know. Excuse me. Yeah.
Was your church integrated? And what kind of, how did the Afrikaners view you as you're coming in and helping to help the situation with the blacks?
Well,
were you viewed as a...
Any missionary who comes into South Africa is viewed as subversive, even though you really don't feel very subversive. You don't think you're that much of a subversive. You're working with the people, and they don't like it, basically, unless you come from some of the very far right fundamentalist groups here. The Lutheran Church has its own history, which is it's a tough history. I mentioned that the Lutherans merged in 75. Now they're 600,000, over 600,000 black Lutherans. There are 30,000 whites over here belong to the German Lutheran Church. They are still separate churches. And it's a long history. The Lutheran World Federation expelled, 1977 was it, Ori? And they expelled the white German church from LWF, Lutheran, from our Lutheran worldwide group, because they wouldn't merge. So there is, now they're talking again, the two Lutheran groups, the black and the white. The thing is, you have residential segregation, so even to have an integrated congregation, the only Lutheran congregation in Johannesburg that's really integrated, it's a small one, is in the center of town, so people can come from different directions. Because it's like for me to say, I'm gonna belong to a church in the middle of Harlem, and I live somewhere in New York. That doesn't work too easy. You know, I can say I'm gonna be all the things. In the same way, I'm not gonna go in the middle of Soweto. So the Lutheran congregation, which is integrated, small but very effective, is right in the middle of town, and they come from all directions. Otherwise, they're pretty much out in their own areas. Well, better let you go. And
one quick question:
yeah.
What's happened to Alan Busey?
Yes, we're very sad about what he's done.
Whole movement.
Well, very sad. I don't know what to say.
I guess it's true, though, is it?
It's true, yeah. You know.
What?
Ron Busek has been proven now. He's been having an illicit relationship with a white woman, and he is getting divorced, and the white woman is getting divorced, and apparently they even talk about getting married. I would say, again, I'm sorry to hear it, but you know, there was another time when Busek, there was an incident, and it was settled. I'm very saddened by this. The only thing I can say that's positive is I'm glad it didn't if it had to happen, it didn't happen earlier, when he was standing in the gap with a few others. At least now you have Mandela and all the others. So it'll hurt the movement, and it'll hurt him, and it'll hurt that church. But And the church will lose a voice of credibility, because in his own church, he's been a voice of reconciliation, in spite of what you might think. He's colored, you know, he's mixed. And we have, my son's in-laws are in that church, and they say Busek is one of the real voices of moderation, trying to bring white and black together. They're going to lose that, because his credibility is going to be damaged. So it's sad.
Your son is married to
a white South African.
He resigned,
yeah.
Didn't he?
He resigned, yeah. Now some people say they want him back in the congregation. So I don't know. That's a tough one.
Thank you.
You're welcome.